And we'll start with prayer. Father, how we thank you that we can come and study your word. Thank you again for the book of Psalms. We pray that you would enrich us, enable us to bring more praise and glory to you and work in our lives through this, we pray. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week we got started in the book of Psalms. We looked at some of the introductory material. And is there anyone here who needs a notebook? Not here last week, and you need a notebook. Okay. Well, we looked at some introductory material on some of the background of the Psalms, who wrote them, and so on. Then we got started in the very first Psalm, and that is on page 2 of the what starts out saying Book 1, Psalms, Book 1. That's where the pages will start. We're on page 2, which says at the top, Psalm 1. As we began this psalm last week, we saw that, first of all, it's talking about the way of the godly. Later, it's going to talk about the way of the ungodly. But starting with the way of the godly, number one, he is satisfied in the Lord. And it starts out with that word blessed, which actually in the Hebrew is in the plural. And it's kind of like how full of the blessedness is this righteous person. He is satisfied in the Lord. He is separated from the world. And there's a progression there. Blessed is the man, and you'll notice that it has some verbs here, who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of the sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scoffers. And we saw the significance of that progression. So he is separated from the world. And then thirdly, he is saturated with the Word, meaning the Word of God. And that's where we start tonight in verse 2. And number 1 under that, he is delighting in the Word. So let's read verse 2. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. So he's saturated with the Word, delighting in the Word. Now, it starts out by saying that his delight is in the law of the Lord. Law of the Lord there is a synonym for, you could put the word Bible in there, you could put the Word of God in there. There's a technical sense for the word law, technical in the sense that it refers to the first 5 books of the Old Testament called the Torah, or the books of Moses, where the law of God for Israel was given. But here it's used in the broader sense, referring to all of God's Word, all that God has given to us. And that's how it's used here. So his delight is in this, what we would call the Bible. Now, for his delight to be in the law of the Lord, it's a reminder, for instance, in Psalm 119, verse 14, and in verse 16, we are told that our delight is to be in the Word of God as much as our delight is in riches. We live in a culture where riches are a great delight. People want more and more and more. And the psalmist says that we as a believer, we as a follower of the Lord, should have that same kind of intense desire for God's Word that most people have for riches. So when it says his delight is in the law of the Lord, think about how you delight when you get a pay raise or you get your economic stimulus check that's supposed to be coming in the mail, or you get some kind of money you weren't expecting. And for many people, their eyes light up and they, oh, good, great. And he says, we're to have that kind of delight. That, oh good, here's another opportunity to be in the Word of God, either by listening to a taught or reading it ourselves. So the idea is the Word of God is a joy. There's a hunger for the Word, and this hunger for the Word is a clear indication that this person has had what the New Testament calls the new birth. Because the non-Christian does not hunger after the things of God, does not hunger for the Word of God. Non-Christian says, hey, this is boring. Whereas part of the evidence of the new life in Christ is, I love this. I want to learn more. I want to get more and so on. All of that is involved with delighting in. So delighting in the law of God, you could put in there for the law of God, it's speaking of the revelation of God, what he has revealed as he has given us his written revelation, the word of God. So that's where his delight is. Then secondly, he is dwelling upon the word. The next phrase in verse 2, and in his, that is God's law, he meditates day and night. Now, to say meditates day and night, a lot of people memorize that verse and then use it from the sense, well, yeah, we're to study the word of God, or we are to read the word of God. Some people will come to that and say, yeah, we're to memorize the word of God. But the word is far different than any of that. You can read, you can study, you can memorize and still not meditate. To meditate is the step that comes after you've done your reading, after you've done your study, after you've done your memorizing, if you're memorizing. What that is, it's to chew it over, to think about it, to go over and over and over again. And the picture that's there is the cow chewing its cud. And cows and sheep and that type of animal have several stomachs. They eat the grass or whatever it is they're eating. It goes into stomach number one. After a bit, it's regurgitated, and then they chew it over some more, and they get some more juices going, and then it goes into another stomach, and then it comes back up over and over and over again, regurgitating, just going over it and chewing over it and so on. And you need a notebook. Okay, maybe Jamie, you could run the notebook back there. We're in Psalm 1, and the notes there, there are some introductory notes, and then it starts page 1, page 2, and we're on page 2 on those notes, Psalm 1. So, this is saying that like the cow chews its cud, we are to take the Word of God and chew it over and over and over. Now, here's a good idea on doing that. You, let's say, have your Bible reading time in the morning. And so before you go to work, you've had some time in the Word of God. What are you going to do about that the rest of the day? It is so easy just to forget it. But if you would take a piece of paper and write out either one of the verses that just really spoke to your heart that morning, or a summary of it, or something like that, stick it in your pocket, and then during the day when you have a break time or some kind of downtime during the day, take it out of your purse or your pocket or wherever and read it again. That would be a good way to put this verse into practice. Then instead of just reading it and saying, okay, I'm done, but during the day, we're bringing it up to our mind again and going over it, and it's just like the cow chewing its cud, getting more juice and more nourishment and so on, and just to continue to meditate on it over and over and over again is the idea of what he's saying here. Not just study it, not just read it, but to chew it and to think about it and to get it into our heart and into our life. It's kind of like the, in a way, I think we could apply this to even the tacos that we had tonight for those that were here for the dinner. Because we have taken those tacos in and they're now in our stomachs, eventually all the nutrients and whatever was in those tacos, which was all good since Jamie made them, it's going to get into our bloodstream, it's going to go throughout our body, it's going to provide energy for our brain and for our muscles, and it's going to become part of us. And that's what we want of the Word of God, that it will become part of us. You know, we just finished the study of Proverbs. It took quite a while to go through the book of Proverbs verse by verse, and our older son is pastor of a church in New Jersey, and When we were probably about halfway through Proverbs, I was talking to Steve one day, and in their men's fellowship, they're going through the book of Proverbs. And I said, well, would you like my notes, meaning not the notes that have the outline, but the notes that I have written, that I have taught from, and to kind of have like a commentary. And he said, sure. So I sent them to him, and then now that we have finished the book, I asked, do you want the rest of them? And he said, sure. So I sent those to him. So then the other day he was saying he had received them, appreciated them, and so on. And I commented that I am so glad we did that study on the book of Proverbs. I said it was hard work, but I am so glad that we did it. And he made an interesting comment that I just loved, and kind of brought me under conviction too. And he said, well, now Proverbs is even more part of your character and your life than when you started. And that was kind of rebuking, because it's not as much of my character in life as I want it to be. But it was a reminder, yeah, I've gone through the book of Proverbs, but I can't just let it lie on the shelf. I have to think about it and meditate on it and chew over it so that it will become part of my character. And that's what he's telling us to do with all parts of the Word of God. Then, oh, by the way, when he says to meditate on it day and night, that means not just when we feel like it. Not just, you know, some people will pick up the Psalms when they're down in the dumps. And that's the only time they read the book of Psalms. Well, Psalms, as with all parts of the Word of God, we are to meditate on day and night. In other words, not just when we feel like it, but systematically, daily, be meditating on the Word of God. So that's dwelling upon the Word. Then he has digging into the Word, the next part, and that's the first part of verse 3. He will be like a tree firmly planted by the streams of water. So here's this tree, and in the land of Israel, like Southern California, they don't get a whole lot of rainfall. And so trees, the trees we have in the yard back here, for instance, they're just going to depend upon the rainfall. They're not going to do very well. They need to put their roots down so that they can be down to some source of water down there. And as we have the sprinklers on and so on, all that water eventually gets to those trees because they have roots. And so he says that's what we are to be like. And that's what we will be like if we are letting the Word of God become part of our life. That we're going to be like this tree that he says is firmly planted. Firmly planted means it wasn't started accidentally. Just some accident, some seed dropped here or there. I mean, there was some work that went into firmly planting this tree. And so it's the same with us as we take in the Word of God. There's some work going on, and we are in this process of being firmly planted. But firmly planted by streams of water. So it's the picture of this tree is here, and it may be some yards from that stream of water, but it has its roots that are going down deep and are heading over in that direction and drawing up water for those trees. I love Yosemite, as most of you know, and one of my favorite places in Yosemite is the Mariposa Grove of the giant sequoias. The story of those trees, by story I mean the whole system by which those trees get water and grow and so on, I just find fascinating. And it is incredible how much water those trees drink every day in order to stay healthy and alive. And all that water is just being pumped up in them. And he says that's like us digging deep, taking in the Word of God, and as a result of that, something is going to happen. He says that we are going to be this tree planted by the streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season. So turning the page, we have on page 3, drawing from the word, we have productivity. What's happening here? This tree is yielding its fruit in its season. In other words, there's a cycle, there's a timing under God's direction when it is going to produce fruit. God wants fruit from believers. In John's gospel, Jesus told the disciples, "I have ordained that you would bring forth fruit." And he talked about, "I am the vine, you are the branches, we are abiding in Christ," and so on. And the natural thing for a believer, because we have the life of God, is that there's going to be some godliness coming out of our life. And that godliness is this fruit that he's talking about. Now, hold on to Psalm 1 and turn over to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 17. Jeremiah chapter 17. Jeremiah 17:9 is a very well-known verse. The heart is deceitful, desperately wicked, who can know it? But very seldom do you have anyone refer to the verses that are in front of it. Verses 7 and 8 are parallel with what we have here in Psalm 1. Jeremiah 17:7. "Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose trust is the Lord, for he will be like a tree planted by the water," sound familiar, "that extends its roots by a stream and will not fear when the heat comes, but its leaves will be green and it will not be anxious in a year of drought nor cease to yield fruit." Fantastic verse. Saying even in drought time, that tree that has its roots down is going to have green leaves and it's going to produce fruit. But the tree that has not put its roots down, when there is no rain and it is a drought, it's going to wither up. It's not going to produce fruit, first of all. And then if it goes on long enough, it's going to wither up. I always associate this verse, these two verses, with some missionaries with China Inland Mission years ago in China. They happened to be the last missionaries to come out of China after the communists took over. They were in a prison for a while and so on. And the husband's name was Arthur Matthews. Arthur Matthews wrote a book about their experiences in China. And he titled it Green Leaf in Drought Time. And he took that title from this verse. He spoke in this church after that and so on, and he's now with the Lord and so on. But I always associate this verse with that family suffering in China. And they had put down their roots, and then the drought came. But instead of withering away, they produced fruit incredible. And I remember saying, I want that in my life. I don't know when the drought's coming or what the drought will be, but I want to be able to produce fruit in drought time in my Christian life. I hope that's your desire too. Jeremiah 17, 7 and 8, connected with Psalm 1, tell us how to do that. Put our roots down into the Word of God, drawing that in. It's going to then produce in us that trust in the Lord, and the Word of God and the trust in the Lord is going to be that nourishment that will produce even fruit in drought time. So its leaf does not wither was the next part, and that's the constancy on your outline, number 2. Constancy, the third part of verse 3. Always full of life and vitality, even when the hot winds blow. We have the Santa Ana winds, comes and dries up stuff, but those plants and trees that have the roots down will withstand it. Same thing over in Israel. They have the hot winds. Over there, they don't call them Santa Anas. They call them Sirocco winds. and they come and dry everything up that's not planted and rooted down, sending its roots down to the streams of water. And so then the next part in verse 3, and number 3 here on the outline, is prosperity. And in whatever he does, he prospers. Now, does that mean that your business is going to make a big profit and your health is always going to be good and you're never going to have a car wreck or never have your house broken into and never need to repair your car? Obviously not. All these things happen because we live in a fallen world. But the prosperity that he's talking about is the prosperity in things that really matter, the things that are of eternal value. And this godly person is going to have true prosperity, eternal prosperity, which is a tremendous, tremendous promise. Then we have, after having the way of the godly, we have B, the way of the ungodly. So this psalm is built around a contrast, godly, ungodly. First of all, he is corrupted internally. Verse 4, the wicked are not so. Now, when we think of the wicked, most of the time we think of criminals, lawbreakers, people that are just considered the lowest of the low, that kind of thing. But here, wicked does not mean that. Wicked means someone who's ignoring God, someone who is rebelling against God. They can be a nice person on the outside, very law-abiding, very much contributing to society, but still be wicked because in their heart they're living as if there's no relationship with God. So it's a very, very serious term in the Word of God. So the wicked is the opposite of this godly person who's interested in spiritual things, putting his roots down, and so on. He says the wicked are not so. That is not their interest. That's not where they're coming from at all. Instead of being like a fruitful tree, they are like chaff which the wind drives away. Chaff is absolutely useless. Now, the chaff in their culture, they were very agricultural. Most of the Jewish people at that time didn't live in cities. They had farms and involved in agriculture, and they would be raising grains, and when it came time to harvest the grain, they didn't have the sophisticated equipment that we have today. They would harvest the grain, and it would have what's called the chaff as well as the kernels that they would be using for eating and so on. Well, they've got to separate those. Well, it's a little tedious and time-consuming to just sit there hour after hour after hour separating the husk from the grain, husk, grain. So they came up with a system. They had a kind of like a sledge that was pulled by an animal that would go out. They would spread it all out. They would go over it, and this sledge would break the husk from the grain. But then we can get another notebook. But then it's all there in the pile. You have the useless part with the useful part. How are you going to separate it now? Well, they would wait. They would have these threshing floors on an elevated area. And in the late afternoon, like here in California, the winds come, just like we have the breezes come off of the Pacific. They have the breezes come off of the Mediterranean. They would take a pitchfork type thing, and they would just throw it up in the air, and the wind would blow away the chaff, but the good stuff that they're going to use to eat is heavier and it would fall to the ground. And so that's the picture that is here. These wicked are like the chaff, which is useless. It will do you no good, which the wind just drives away. It's kind of like blowing flour, you know. Did you ever do that as a kid? Just blow it and it just goes all over the place. And so it is with this chaff. And so he says that's how it is with the wicked. And there's no stability. They're not going to prosper, but they are going to come under the judgment of God. And so this chaff being blown away, the picture is of the judgment of God that's going to come upon them. And Jamie, could you hand Alfreda a notebook there? Okay. So nothing that the wicked have done will last for eternity. That's the point. It's just going to blow away. It's not going to last for eternity. They're not going to be with the Lord. They're not going to have His blessing. They're going to be in judgment. They're not going to last for eternity. Then we come to number two. After he is corrupted internally, he is condemned judicially. And that's in verse 5. This is Psalm 1, verse 5. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment. Picture the wicked as being like a piece of wood that's been eaten by termites. And all of a sudden, it just kind of collapses because it's just been just hollowed out by these, by the termites. And so the wicked are not will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. The assembly of the righteous is where we're going to be throughout all of eternity. A parallel passage to that happens to be the passage we're going to study in our evening service next Sunday at the end of Romans chapter 12, where he talks about you are come to Mount Zion, you're come to this assembly, you're come to the angels, and so on. And it's like a party. And that's the picture of where we're going to be throughout all of eternity. But the wicked are not going to be in that assembly of the righteous. They are going to be in the place of judgment. So, the contrast, are we going to be with the righteous or are we going to be with the wicked? Then we come to verse 6, where we have number 3. He is corrupted internally. He is condemned judicially. Then he is damned eternally. Look at verse 6. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Now, when it says the Lord knows the way of the righteous, that word knows means more than just the fact that he's informed about their ways. But it means he has a deep, personal, intimate interest in the righteous in order to guard them and guide them and bless them and so on. So the Lord knows the way of the righteous. He has a deep, personal interest in the righteous. But what about the wicked? The wicked is not so. The wicked will perish. And the word perish does not mean that they're going to cease to exist. The word perish means come to ruin. And for eternity, other passages, many other passages in the Bible explain that that punishment is eternal. And it is eternal ruin. It is eternal damnation. No ending. And it is absolutely horrendous, the destiny of the wicked. So Psalm 1 is building that contrast. Praise God for the blessing to the righteous that God has for His people. Now here's some application I put on the bottom of your notes here. Number 1, how might I be in danger of walking in the counsel of the wicked? The verse 1 that we looked at last week. For in our culture, there's all kinds of things that are trying to pull us into the counsel of the wicked. Entertainment does it all the time. Stuff we see on television, movies, and everything is constantly having that pull. Secondly, do I find myself reading and delighting in God's Word? 3, what fruit is God bearing in my life from the study of His Word? And for instance, in the morning, if you're reading the Word, or in the evening, or whenever it is you have your time in the Word, are you just doing it just to kind of, well, read a chapter a day to keep the devil away? Or reading it to see, what does God want to teach me today? What's there in this for me to learn and to change in my life. And then number four, Psalm 1 draws two portraits, the portrait of the wicked person and the portrait, oh my goodness, that should be wise person. Spell check did not catch that. Wow. That wife was spelled correctly, yes. So, the portrait of the wicked person, the portrait of the wise person. Which am I? Yeah. Okay, at the bottom below that application, I put something from John Piper that I thought was very good. Last week in our introduction to the book of Psalms, we saw, of course, the Psalms are considered a book of prayers. Now, Psalm 1 isn't so much a prayer. It's not directed towards God and so on, but it's kind of in a classification by itself because it's an introduction to the whole book of Psalms. But most of the Psalms are prayers, and we saw last week that that's how they are to be taken. But John Piper pointed out that Psalms is a book of prayers, but it begins with Psalm 1, which has an emphasis on the Bible, the Word of God. In the Christian life, prayer and the Word are connected in such a way that if you disconnect them, both die. And here's the points that he made. Number one, the Word of God inspires prayer. That is, the Word commands us to pray, promises us of what God will do if we pray, and tells us stories of men and women of prayer. So in that sense, it's not inspire in the sense of the inspiration of Scripture, but inspires in the sense of gets us moving in prayer and wanting to pray. But then the Word of God informs prayer. It tells us what to pray and becomes itself the content of our prayer. And then thirdly, the Word of God incarnates prayer. That is, prayers become effective through the truth getting into people's ears and minds and heart. In other words, believers don't just become more holy because they prayed, "Oh God, make me holy." Now, we should do that. But what's the tool God is going to use? He's going to use His Word as a tool in making us holy. John 17:17, Jesus in His earthly prayer, high priestly prayer, said, "Father, sanctify them." That means make holy. "Sanctify them through Thy truth. Thy Word is true." Non-believers don't just start believing in the Lord because you pray for them. Now, we are told to pray for them, and that is part of the means God has in bringing their salvation. But don't think, well, just pray and they become a Christian. Romans 10 says, how are they going to believe or become a Christian unless they hear the Word of God? How are they going to hear the Word of God unless someone tells them? And so you have prayer, but you also have the work of the Word of God. They go together. So I thought John Piper's comment on that, on Psalm 1, was so appropriate. Because here it is, a book of prayers, and yet it doesn't start out talking about prayer. It starts out talking about the Word of God. And you need both Word and the prayer. Well, that brings us to Psalm 2. And we'll pass out some more notes here. Looks like I'm not quite going to have enough. So maybe here's another set. Okay. That's okay. When it gets, you still have some going down there. Does everyone on the third row? Okay. Could you pass that to, oh, they got them. Okay, yeah. Everyone? Okay, oh, there were more than enough. Okay, so anyone else? Okay. Good. Okay, Psalm 2. Very different psalm than Psalm 1. Different flavor entirely. It's turning to page 4 of the notes. We have Psalm 2. It's very different from Psalm 1, but yet in a way it continues the thought from Psalm 1 by revealing that the ultimate tragic end of the wicked, which was mentioned in Psalm 1, it will amplify that, and then it will amplify the glorious future for the righteous that's going to be involved with the coming of the Messiah. The Messiah is a major part of this psalm. This is a messianic psalm. It's a psalm that has promise and prophecy of the coming Messiah. Now, the author is David, although you will not find his name in the superscription. There is no superscription to this psalm. Last week, in the introduction, we found out that a lot of the psalms have these what we call superscriptions. They're words above the psalm that tell either about the author of the psalm or the historical event, or it may give some instructions for the singing of the psalm. Psalm 2 doesn't have any. How do we know that David is the author of Psalm 2? Well, it happens to be told to us in the New Testament in Acts chapter 4, verse 25. I won't take time to turn there, but you can just note that in Acts 4:25, it tells us, it quotes from this psalm and says, these are the words of David. So Acts is inspired scripture, so therefore God has in his word the information in the New Testament that David wrote Psalm 2. So at some point in David's life, he saw the nations around him, that is the nations around Israel, rebelling against God, and he wondered why. And then in this psalm, he looks ahead to a future time when the promised Messiah is going to appear in history, on the stage of history. So David looked around, saw the nations around him rebelling against God, and he wondered why. And then he also looked ahead, and he saw the coming Messiah. All of that comes together in his writing of Psalm 2. And then you'll see in your notes, Psalm 2 is based upon the unconditional promises given to David by God in the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel chapter 7. God promised David that his throne is going to be eternal. Now, David's not going to sit on that throne. He's going to eventually die, but he will have a son sit on that throne. And then there will be a grandson, and there will be a great-grandson. And eventually, there's coming a descendant of David who will sit on that throne and reign eternally. And that descendant is Messiah. And David has some under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, I'm sure he didn't understand all the ramifications of what God was giving him in Psalm 2. But it turns out to be some great promises based on God's covenant with David concerning the future King of Israel, the Messiah, who of course is Jesus. Here's a good summary of the psalm by Stan Rosenthal. It says, quote, in just a few poignant verses, 12 to be exact, we have the story of mankind's fall and its disastrous results, God's intervention and its grave consequences, Messiah's reign and his theocracy achieved, and the Son's reconciliation and its subsequent blessings delivered are all brought to light. So it's a very significant psalm, because of all of this that's unfolded in it. So let's look at it. First of all, man's plan. And in verses 1 to 3, man is speaking. There's going to be several different voices, several different people speaking in this psalm. We start out with man speaking, with man's plan, the first three verses. Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. We start out, why are the nations in an uproar? The Hebrew word there you might be familiar with if you've been in a Bible study through the years. It's the word goyim. And it's the Hebrew word for Gentiles, for non-Jewish people. And particularly in studying about Jewish things, you will come across that word quite often. So it's referring to the Gentiles. Another term we would have for it would be unsaved. These are the wicked. These are the people who are not related to God. Why are the wicked, why are the nations in an uproar and peoples devising a vain thing? The vain thing is referring to a plan that will never work. When I was looking at this, I thought, what kind of plan could someone devise that would never work? And I know it's absolutely ridiculous, but it's what came to mind. And that would be someone planning to destroy the Pentagon with a pea shooter. Now, you and I know that's never going to work. From God's perspective, that's how he views the plans of man to overthrow the rule of God. It's as if we were trying to destroy the Pentagon with a pea shooter. It's that vain. It's that empty. The word vain here doesn't mean prideful. It means empty. Then he says in verse 2, and the kings of the earth take their stand. They assume a deliberate hostile position. But how little they realize that they are a king because it's God's plan that they be a king. If it weren't for God, they wouldn't be a king. They wouldn't be an authority. Even if they don't believe in God. Because Scripture, let me give you some references that talk about the fact that it is God who sets up kings and takes them down, sets up presidents and takes them down, any ruler. Acts 17:26, Daniel 2:21, and then in Proverbs chapter 8, verse 15, and 21:1. That verse in Proverbs 8:15, remember in our study how as the farmer will turn channels of water in his irrigation, he'll have them go where he wants. So God has the king go where he wants. God sets up kings and directs kings and so on. Well, here are these kings saying, oh, we don't need God, we can overthrow God. How little they know. They wouldn't even be in that position were it not for God. So here are the kings. They take their stand and the rulers take counsel together. But among themselves, they may take counsel, but they don't have wisdom. Because we saw in Proverbs that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of the wisdom. And they don't have the fear of the Lord, therefore they don't have wisdom. So it's counsel, but it's not wise counsel. It's not counsel that's going to work. They take counsel against the Lord and against his anointed, saying. This word anointed is the word Messiah. The Hebrew word Mashiach is, in English, we take Mashiach and comes out Messiah. This is one of only two places in the Old Testament where the word anointed is used. That is the word Mashiach in its noun form, which would be referring to the title, the Messiah. It's used in Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 to 27, a fantastic promise and prophecy of the Messiah, listing, even giving the date, years, hundreds of years before he came, of when Messiah would come. And so the term Messiah is there, and then it's here in Psalm 2. Now, in Israel, prophets and priests and kings were all anointed to begin their ministry. And Jesus holds the office of prophet, priest, and king. He's the anointed one. He is the Messiah. And to be God's anointed implies a special relationship with God, being chosen, consecrated, commissioned by God to a special function. Kings were done that way, prophets and priests. But the most important, the most significant, is the Messiah, is anointed by God. So here are the kings of the world saying, well, we're going to overthrow God. We're going to overthrow his anointed one, the Messiah. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. Those two expressions, their fetters and their cords, refer to restraints. We don't want the restraints of God. You know, and we hear that today. People say, we don't want the restraints of believing there's only one way to God. We're going to get rid of that idea. We don't want the restraints on the sanctity of marriage. We don't want the restraints on morality and so on. So we're going to throw all of that away. And David, a long time ago, said, that's how the culture is going to be. But will they be successful? Will they be able to shake their fist at God and get away with it? No. That's where he's going to be going in verse 4, where we have number 2, God's plan. Now we have God the Father speaking. He who sits in the heavens laughs, and the Lord scoffs at them. Now, when it says he sits in the heavens, literally, that Hebrew expression is, he is enthroned. So it's not just sitting in a comfortable chair, he's sitting on his throne. He's enthroned as eternal, infallible God. And God cannot be dethroned. One of the angels tried it, the greatest of the angels tried it, his name was Lucifer. And he wound up in being cast out of heaven and is the one we call Satan today. So the Lord who is enthroned in the heavens laughs. You know, this is the only verse in the Bible that refers to God laughing. Now, we know that God certainly has joy. Joy is part of his nature. But as far as laughing, this is the only verse in the Bible that says that God laughs. But this laughing is not a laughing that's out of entertainment or out of amusement, but it's a laughter indicating ridiculousness, realizing what a ridiculous idea these people have, that they can get rid of my restraints and do it successfully. So the Lord laughs and the Lord scoffs at them. And verse 5, then he will speak to them in his anger. God is angry at sin. And out of that anger, he speaks here, and the book of Revelation describes he's going to be speaking in the future in judgment. And he will terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, this is God speaking, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. Now, my king there is Messiah. My king is the anointed one that we met back in verse 2. So, in other words, it's Jesus Christ. This is a promise concerning the future reign of Christ. And he says, I have installed my king upon Zion. Zion is a term that refers to Jerusalem, the capital city, the place where God ruled through earthly kings over his people. But Zion in Scripture also has a heavenly meaning. There is an earthly meaning to the word Zion. There's also a heavenly. Next Sunday night, in our Sunday evening series on the book of Proverbs or Hebrews, we're coming to the last part of chapter 12, where he tells us as believers, you have come to Mount Zion. Now, some Christians have the privilege of going to visit earthly Zion, go to Jerusalem. As great as that is, that's not the most important thing. The most important thing is that we go to heavenly Zion. And Paul in Ephesians says that as a Christian, we have been seated in the heavenly places. Spiritually, we're already there in our position in Christ. We are enjoying the privileges of being a citizen of heaven. In the future, our body's going to be there, and we're going to be there bodily, but right now, we're there spiritually. And both meanings are in this verse when he talks about, I have installed my king upon Zion. Phase one of Jesus' enthronement was his ascension to heaven after the crucifixion and resurrection. He bodily ascended to heaven, and he took his place on the throne at his Father's right hand. And so that is a partial fulfillment of this in Psalm 2. The second part of the fulfillment in verse 2 is when Jesus returns to the earth and he takes the throne. He rules as the king in God's future kingdom on this earth. That's in Revelation chapter 20. Why don't we turn there just to get it in our minds. Revelation chapter 20, the first six verses, Revelation 20. The scene in Revelation 20 is at the end of a terrible period that will come on this earth called the tribulation. And at the end of the tribulation, Jesus Christ returns to this earth in power and glory. Verse 1, chapter 20. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. So at the end of the tribulation, at the return of Christ, Satan is bound, and he's put in this place called the abyss. It's a place of punishment for 1,000 years for Satan. He's thrown in there in verse 3. After 1,000 years, he will be released for a short period. That's another story. Verse 4, then I saw, returning back to the period beginning this 1,000-year reign of Christ, and they sat on them. Who's the they? The they is God's people. The people of Israel who believed, who trusted Messiah, and the people of the church age who have trusted Jesus, Messiah. And judgment was given to them. In other words, we're going to be involved in ruling. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus, because of the word of God, and so on. These are the martyrs during the tribulation. People who will come to Christ during the tribulation, they're going to be killed because of their faith in Christ. They're going to be up there too. They're going to be down here in the kingdom, going to be reigning too. The last part of verse 4, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Verse 5, and the rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Verse 6, blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. So this enthronement of Messiah, twofold, one when he ascended to heaven, sat at the right hand of the Father. He's there today, but someday he's coming back to this earth and he's going to reign, and we're going to reign with him. And all of the plans of the kings of the earth and the people of the earth to overthrow Christ's rule and reign will have come to nothing. So all of that is hinted at in verse 6, that I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. Then we come, turning the page to page 5, we have God's provision. Number 3. In verses 7 and 9, and God's provision, first of all, to the world, a son. And here God the Son is speaking. Verse 7, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. This is now changed from God the Father speaking to the I there is the anointed one, the Messiah, Son of God, Jesus. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, the me there is the Son, Jesus, you are my Son. Now, when did God the Father ever speak to Jesus, you are my Son? Twice. He did it at his baptism. Remember when Jesus came out of the water, the voice of God spoke from heaven, this is my beloved Son. Second time he did it was at what's called the Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus took Peter, James, and John to this mountain, and here he, prior to that, he had looked just like a normal, regular human being, although he's God. But Peter, James, and John saw Jesus, what's called Transfiguration. He was shining in brightness. They caught a glimpse of the great glory of his deity. And at that time, God the Father spoke again from heaven and told Peter, James, and John, this is my beloved Son. Listen to him. This was prophesied 1,000 years before Jesus was born. And Jesus, in his own words, said of the Father, you have said to me, you are my Son. Then he adds a phrase that is a little difficult for us to grasp. Today I have begotten you. Now, the cults have had a good time with this verse. The cults want us to believe that Jesus was a created being. He is not eternal. Now, you can prove the cults wrong and with all kinds of verses about the fact that Jesus Christ is eternal. But what about this verse? Is that what the word begotten means? That he is a created being? No, that is not what it means. It means that the Father gave him human life. But that does not mean he's a created being. How is it that the Father gave to the Son human life? He did it in two ways. First of all, he gave him human life in the sense that he brought him here to be born of a virgin. And in that process of that human birth, being conceived of the Virgin, he was given human life. In that sense, the Father has begotten him. The second sense in which the Father gave him life was when he raised him from the dead. Here he was, absolutely dead, devoid of human life. And yet he was brought to life again. He was begotten. Now, you don't have to take my word for that that's the meaning of it. On the virgin birth, that is explained and referred to in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. This phrase in Psalm 2 is quoted by the author of Hebrews in Hebrews 1, verses 5 and 6, referring to the birth of Jesus. Then in Acts 13:33, this phrase is quoted referring to the resurrection of Jesus. So we have the New Testament explanation of what this prophecy means. And we know it does not mean he was a created being. But he was given life, human life at his birth and at his resurrection. Now, If you turn the page, you have this page in your notes. It's a different color. When you have a page like that, it tells you it's not a continuation of the outline. I reproduced for you a great article from the Christian Research Journal. And this article is a firsthand account of how a person talked to Jehovah's Witnesses when they came to his door. Jehovah's Witnesses believe that Jesus was a created being, not the eternal Son of God. They came to this man's door, and he didn't wait for them to do their stuff. He jumped in, and I think you'll find it very interesting. He starts out by saying, "Oh, you're Arians." Well, we're not Arians, we're Jehovah's Witnesses. Well, then he explains that Arianism is this heresy that the church dealt with hundreds and hundreds of years ago, believing that Jesus was a created being. And then he says, "You know, you probably like to prove that with Psalm 2:7, this day have I begotten thee." Oh, yes, we do. Well, then he shows them so simply what Psalm 2:7 means. I think you'll enjoy reading it, and it may give you some insight how to answer that. If anyone tries to tell you that Jesus is a created being using that phrase, that this day have I begotten thee. Well, we'll end it there, and next week we will continue with the second provision. He has a provision to the world, a son, and then there's a provision to the son, a world. So I think you can see Psalm 2 is a very important psalm for our understanding of Messiah and for seeing God's program. Any prayer requests? Next week we'll have some more notebooks. I apologize that we ran out, and we'll have more next week. Well, let's pray. Father, how we do thank you for the eternal Son of God, begotten but not created. One of our great Christmas carols has those exact words, begotten but not created. And so, Father, we thank you for providing us a Messiah, a Savior, who is eternal. We thank you for the promise that he's coming back again someday, and he will reign. And all those who think somehow there is no accountability, there is no judgment, how wrong they're going to be. And so, Father, we pray that we too, in addition to being blessed by what this means to us, that we would also see what a message we have to give to those who are lost without Christ and their need of a Savior, because they will stand before you someday as judge, as we see here in Psalm 2. So apply this to our hearts and lives, we pray, and we thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.